Francis Chan, in a sermon, said that in a span of 3 weeks, a number of years ago now, he heard three different speakers tell about a former youth pastor named Vaughn, who simply radiated the love of Christ everywhere he went. The first speaker was a missionary to Papua New Guinea, and Vaughn had been his youth pastor many years ago. The second speaker was a pastor, same thing. Vaughn had been his youth pastor. The third speaker, a man named Dan, ran a rescue mission in inner city L.A. And Dan said, "I know Vaughn. He's a pastor in San Diego now, and he takes people into the dumps in Tijuana, where kids are picking through the garbage. I was just with Vaughn in Tijuana on a mission trip. We would walk in the city and these kids would run up to him and he would show such deep love and affection for them. He'd hug them. He'd have gifts and food for them. He'd figure out how to get them showers because they were so dirty." And then Dan said, "Francis, it was eerie. The whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was on earth, I think this is what it would feel like to walk with him." Dan said, "The day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus." Wow, that's powerful. Francis Chan said it made him think, "Would anyone in their right mind say that about me? Would anyone say that about you? Wow, he's a lot like Jesus. She's a lot like Jesus. And spending time with her is like spending time with Jesus." That's a great compliment, isn't it? For any of us as Christians. And I don't think any of us feel like we would deserve that. But it should be what people see in us every day, because our King's values shape our attitudes. We belong to a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And though those values, the King's values, should shape our values and how we live and how we function in this world. We arrive today at Palm Sunday in Luke chapter 19. The people love Jesus because he loved them. And the crowds thronged his way as he entered into the city of Jerusalem on that day. They celebrated him as their king. But the problem was they didn't understand his kingdom. They didn't understand what the kingdom of heaven was all about. They didn't grasp his values as their king. The kingdom of Christ is not like any kingdom on this earth. The kingdom of heaven is not like any nation, any government, any kingdom on this earth. And our highest allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven, not to any nation upon this earth. And to follow the king is to allow his values to shape our attitudes in life that transcend the allegiances and values of this world system. So I want you to see three attitudes that the followers of Jesus should exhibit in this world. Attitude number one, trust his control over the details of life. Trust his control over the details of life. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 34. After he had said these things, remember, he has just talked about the judgment that was going to come and how God would mete out judgment upon this world and every single person would face God's judgment. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he's left Jericho, starting to make the 17-mile trek to Jerusalem up into the mountains there. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." So as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem from the east, he would have come first to the village of Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's about 2 miles from Bethany to the city of Jerusalem. Then he walked to the village of Bethphage, which is near to Olivet, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is really not a single mount. It is a long ridge towering over the city of Jerusalem to the east of the city of Jerusalem. And there really are a series of hilltops. From Bethphage, the road took a little dip and then rose again to the top of the ridge overlooking the city. And as you crest the ridge, you have a stunning view of the city of Jerusalem laid out before you and the Temple Mount right before you. When we were there a few years ago, we couldn't go into Bethany because that side of the ridge is Palestinian territory. But we stood on the ridge overlooking the city and walked down the Mount of Olives. They have a street you can walk down to the Garden of Gethsemane there on that side of the Kidron Valley. On another day, our tour guide, who was very good at doing this, obviously it was his business, so he made sure that the tour bus we were in crested the Mount of Olives just at sunset, looking west over the city of Jerusalem. And he did it because he wanted us to see the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem in all of its glory. And it was absolutely spectacular looking at the city. Breathtaking sight. Well, Jesus is moving fast now. He is headed to meet his divine appointment at the cross. That appointment has been fixed, the Bible says, since eternity past. The text says that Jesus walked ahead of the disciples on the road that day. They were lagging behind. He was striding on ahead purposefully, knowing that he was headed to the cross that week. The disciples knew that a price had been put on his head, and they were not so sure what would happen as they entered the city of Jerusalem that day. They were uneasy. They lagged behind, not Jesus. You see, the thing is that Jesus had planned everything that was about to happen, including the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Movies often depict the triumphal entry as a spontaneous event. It was not a spontaneous event at all, at least from Jesus' perspective. Obviously, many in the crowds were reacting spontaneously, responding spontaneously. But Jesus had planned the details of that day. He is teaching the disciples to trust him to control the details of their lives too. And he teaches us that we can trust him to control the details of our lives. He instructed 2 of the disciples to go into the village and find a donkey. Other gospels tell us it's a donkey. This Luke just tells us it's a colt, which could be either a horse or a donkey. But other gospels say it's a donkey. It was to be tied up at a specific place. We presume he had told them where to go, and they were to untie the donkey and bring it to him. All of that had been prearranged with the owners, multiple owners apparently of this donkey. It's plural. The donkey is password protected. Jesus gives them the password so the owners will know it is for him. And the password is, "The Lord has need of it." That's the password. The Lord has need of it. Now, the expression "Lord" is very rarely used by Jesus in the Gospels. He normally refers to himself as Son of Man. It could mean master or owner, but he's not the owner of the donkey. But it also refers to God. God has need of it. This is set up. And when the owners heard these words, they would know that Jesus had come to the city and was ready to move. The expression was a password essentially to start the events of that entire week. This is Sunday of Passion Week. He is starting the events of the most important week in all of human history with the simple password, "The Lord has need of it." That's enough. And the timing is precise. Jesus chose when he would enter the city and how he would enter the city. He is in full control of all the details of that day. Now, the choice of a donkey was very significant. It takes us back to the time of King David in the Old Testament. The donkey was considered a royal animal. Unlike we think of the donkey as not much, but the donkey was considered a royal animal during the days of King David because it was, during peacetime anyway, it was the royal mount. Kings rode horses to war. And after David, horses were used in peace too because they were considered to be more impressive beasts for royalty to ride than a humble donkey. The donkey takes us back to David and demonstrates a humble attitude and focuses on a peaceful king riding into the city. Because the donkey is a symbol of peace and humility, even for royalty. So Jesus has chosen to ride the donkey also because it fulfilled one of the most famous messianic prophecies in the Bible. 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had predicted that the king of Israel would one day come riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy that day. He specifically had set things up to claim his rightful throne, the throne of David, as king of Israel. He'd planned it all, right down to the donkey that he would ride. He was in full control of every detail. And that teaches us something very important for our lives. We can trust him with the details of our lives too. A pastor from Louisiana was leading a mission trip to the city of Huancayo, Peru. And the local Peruvians informed him that there was a transportation strike that was about to be launched and would start on the day of the mission project. It was going to affect the transportation system, and at best that would limit their work, but at worst it could put them in danger because to get to the mission project, they would have to walk through some dangerous streets instead of being able to ride the transportation system. So the team went to prayer. Does God care about transportation strikes? Well, he does if it's going to affect his mission in this world. They went to prayer. They asked God to change the plans of men. The next day, the strike happened. Across the entire country of Peru, the transportation system was shut down everywhere except in Huancayo, the only city in the entire country that was not shut down by the transportation strike. God demonstrated his power. There was no other explanation except for that. God can handle the details of your life too. Every single one of them. And yet we worry, don't we, so often, about all the little things that are going on and all the little needs. And forget that we can call out to God in prayer, knowing that he is in control and knowing that he cares. Now, that doesn't mean he always does exactly what we want him to do. But he is in control. And nothing happens to us unless it comes through the hands of God to get to us. For he is the sovereign king. and we can trust Him with all of the details of our lives and therefore serve Him well. That's the first value. Second value, honor His rule in the face of opposition. Honor His rule in the face of opposition. Verses 35 to 40. So they brought it to Jesus, that is the donkey, and they put threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus rode a donkey. He didn't ride a great war horse into the city. He was coming as the King of Kings to the city of peace. And as he crested the Mount of Olives and began the descent into the city, the crowds began chanting. His disciples actually started it, began chanting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the line comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalms 113 to 118 are what are called the Hallel Psalms. They were sung by pilgrims at the end of Passover, as well as other special events. This particular line in the Hallel Psalms was also used as a greeting to one another. But they changed the greeting. The psalm reads, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they changed it to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then, they added the words about peace and glory. They are honoring their king. This is all about honoring their king. John's account adds that they were shouting, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save us. We honor you as king. You're coming into our city. Save us, Hosanna. And they were waving palm branches, John tells us in John 12, verse 13. Now the palm was the patriotic symbol of Israel at that time. The palm had been the symbol used on the coins of the Second Maccabean Revolt against foreign invaders. And so it was the symbol of a patriotic revolt against foreign invaders in their country, and in this particular case, Rome. What are the people doing, waving the palm branches, shouting to the king and saying, "Save us"? They are proclaiming Jesus as their king as he enters the city of Jerusalem that day. He entered the city of Jerusalem as the King of Israel. Alfred Edersheim, a fine Hebrew scholar, says that the crowds kept growing as he made his way down the slopes of the Mount of Olives. You go past the Garden of Gethsemane, down to the very bottom is the Kidron Valley, and then you climb back up alongside the temple. But as they came down, the crowds, Edersheim says, kept coming out of the city. They were hearing the shouting as he made his slow way down the Mount of Olives. They would come out of the city and join the procession and shout along with the people on his slow ride into the city across the Kidron Valley. I want you to notice, though, that it is the disciples that start the whole procession. Repeatedly, we are told that the disciples were starting this. They began shouting praises to Jesus on the top of the Mount of Olives. They were honoring Jesus in the face of opposition they knew was coming. They knew a price had been put on Jesus' head by the Pharisees. That took real courage for them to stand up for Jesus in the face of opposition, governmental opposition in this world. The authorities could very well, they expected the authorities perhaps to arrest them all. John had reported sometime earlier
these words, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the authorities, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him.
Well, they didn't have a problem knowing where he was right now, did they?
They were defiant in the face of the Jewish authorities. Luke tells us that there were Pharisees lurking in the crowds, and they went up to Jesus and they told him to rebuke his disciples. Look, they're making a scene. You shouldn't do this. This is wrong. And Jesus said, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out to honor me. What's he saying? I'm the king. I have every right to enter this city as king.
He didn't sneak into the city of Jerusalem quietly. He rode in triumphantly.
The authorities did not have to search for him at all. He dared them to arrest him.
Of course, just a few days later, the scene will be very different, won't it? And he knew all that. He knew every bit of it as he entered the city that day.
The disciples, despite their fears, stood defiantly with Jesus. We should laud them for that, because a few days from now, we're going to be talking about, in the book of Luke, in the story of Jesus, of course, that they all ran away. But they didn't run away here. They stood up for Christ, and they showed great courage in the face of threats and intimidation by the authorities. How about you? How about us? Do we honor Jesus even when it's unpopular in this world? Even when our own governmental authorities bring pressure against us for our Christian faith? Are we ready to stand for Christ and accept those consequences?
I was struck this week by an incident that happened on Capitol Hill. Yes, I know about the shooting, but I'm talking about a different incident this morning.
Russell Vought, perhaps you picked up on this as well, President Trump's nominee to be Deputy Director of the White House Office of Management and Budget.
Sounds like an intensely boring job.
But he faced a very nasty confrontation with Senator Bernie Sanders. If you missed it, you should look it up and listen and watch. Very revealing. Sanders quoted a statement that Russell Vought had written defending the position of Wheaton College, his alma mater. He's a Christian, fine Christian man. And if you remember back on the whole issue with Wheaton College, there was an issue of their doctrinal statement being a Christian statement and Muslims, and there was a Muslim issue with respect to that. And so he had written about that.
Bernie Sanders quoted him as saying, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." Then Sanders asked him at the hearing after quoting that, "Do you believe that statement is Islamophobic?" Vought replied, "Absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith." He went on to explain the statement and how it came about. Sanders kept rudely cutting him off until finally, and if you watch the clip, you'll see what I saw. Sanders literally is red in the face and shouting at the man. And Vought calmly and politely responded, "As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of religious beliefs. I believe as a Christian that's how I should treat all individuals. I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly in regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation." Once again, this is right in Capitol Hill now. This man is testifying the centrality of Jesus Christ in our salvation. Once again, Sanders cut him off and said, "Mr. Chairman, this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about at all."
End of discussion. Senator Sanders attacked the very essence of the Christian faith, the centrality of Christ for salvation. That's at the very heart of our entire faith system. And he's now on record saying that anyone who believes that Christ is the only way to heaven is officially Islamophobic. And according to Bernie Sanders, Christians are no longer welcome in our own country. You know what? We may face growing opposition like that, because there are many in our country and in our government who hate Christianity. Jesus calls us to honor Him in the face of any opposition, to stand for Christ, even if our country stands against us. We must honor Jesus Christ as our King, no matter what the world might do or say. Because, as we studied last Sunday, Jesus Himself said, anyone who rejects Him as King, all others who do not follow Jesus are condemned spiritually. And we must stand with Christ in the face of any opposition. Now, at the same time, as, by the way, Russell Vaught very clearly said, we should love and respect all people, even those whom Christ will condemn one day. We still must love and respect them. That's a value of Christ. Russell Vaught said that very clearly, and the two concepts are not mutually exclusive. The condemnation has to do with eternal and spiritual condemnation. It doesn't have to do with not allowing somebody to be a citizen and have rights in a country like the United States of America. Those two issues are two different issues. They are not mutually exclusive. We know that Jesus will condemn those who reject His kingdom. We studied that last Sunday. But we also know that Jesus loves them with an infinite love. And we must love them too. We love and respect Muslims because they are made in the image of God, just like we are. We love and respect Muslims because they need Jesus, just like we needed Jesus. Jesus teaches us the third attitude, then, that we must have even for those who are ultimately condemned. And that third attitude is love. We must feel His heart for all who will be judged. We must feel His heart for all who will be judged. Verses 41 to 44. When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over it. Now remember, Jesus knows that in a few days He will die on a cross in that city. He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize me as King. And he weeps. As you come down the side of the Mount of Olives, you arrive at a teardrop-shaped church named Dominus Flevit. The Latin words mean, the Lord has wept. The Lord has wept. It's a Franciscan church memorializing the story of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And from this spot, you have a wonderful view of the city laid out before you. Jesus stopped here. He wept over the city. Even as the crowds were chanting His glory as King, He knew what was coming. And Jesus saw the city. And when He looked at the city, He saw the city covered in blood.
He knew the judgment of God was coming upon Jerusalem for rejecting their king. He understood the pain and the suffering that would come to the city because in less than a week they would crucify him. And he's looking ahead 40 years, of course, to 70 AD and the destruction that would come to the city of Jerusalem. He looked at that beautiful city and he saw a pile of rubble covered in blood. And he wept, even for those who would crucify him. He saw the earthen barricade that the Romans would erect around the city. Titus, the Roman general, would lead his armies against the city of Jerusalem. He saw how the Roman army would level the walls of the city in 70 AD. And he wept for the people because they didn't recognize that their king had come to them offering peace. And they rejected him and suffered the condemnation of God. Now we know that God has also promised he will one day save Israel, for they will turn and see him, Zechariah tells us, whom they have pierced, and they will worship him one day. But Jesus saw the suffering, and it was horrific. The people didn't accept the kingdom on his terms. They wanted a kingdom like all the other kingdoms. They wanted a kingdom like the other nations. They wanted political, military control. And the suffering was horrible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that Titus, the Roman general, as he watched the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, threw his arms heavenward, uttered a groan, and called God to witness that this was not his doing. He was so overwhelmed by the horror that he was watching play out before him. Do we groan for the sufferings of those who reject Christ? Do we groan for the sufferings that those who reject Christ will experience someday? Do we cry for the souls of people who hate Christ and hate Christians? Ooh. Yes, I'm talking about Muslims and others. That's tough, isn't it? But that's the value of the kingdom. To cry for those who will one day be judged. For God will judge them. Jesus knew what the people would do to him in just a few days. Jesus knew they were going to torture him. He knew they were going to crucify him. But he still shed tears for them. Why? Because they would face an eternity in hell, and that's way worse than anything you face in this life. They would face an eternity in hell for the choices they would make, and he cried for them. That's the attitude of the kingdom and of the king. That's the attitude we should all have when it comes to those not who are friendly to Christianity, but who hate Christianity. We should cry for our enemies. The first church in which Steve Mathewson served was in Helena, Montana. And he would often spend some of his weeks studying in the public library right at the edge of town. And he was always noticing frequently a group of four or five rather scruffy-looking guys wearing dirty coats with long beards. They were mountain men. They would come down from the hill country, and they would study in the public library there. He would see these guys with stacks of books. He wasn't sure what they were studying, but they came in quite often. He didn't think much of it at the time, but about 4 years after he left the town to pastor somewhere else, he found out that one of those guys was Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. If you know anything about Kaczynski's story, you know that he grew up a very gifted young man. He became a math professor, very bright.
but was soon disillusioned, and he moved to the mountains of Montana. And he would sometimes come down from the mountains, you remember, to send bombs in the mail to various people that he hated. After years of investigation, the authorities caught up with him, and he was sent to prison. Wanda Kaczynski was later interviewed by a reporter from the Chicago Tribune. And at the time the article was written, she had been writing monthly letters to her son in prison. And she shared with the reporter what she had written in her most recent letter. She said this, "I want you to know, Ted, that when a child is born, the parents give them the gift of unconditional love for a lifetime. This is true of you. No matter what happens, my love for you will be there for a lifetime. Love, Mother." Even after he had refused to look at her when he entered the courtroom during all the proceedings, during his trial, even after he had given testimony in court that described her as a horrible person, she still loved him enough to write him monthly letters. Now, we think that love is amazing. That is a mother's love. And it's incredible. But I'll tell you this. God loved us, the Bible says, while we were still his enemies and we hated God, he still loved us. That's the message of Christianity. God sent his son to die for us even though we hated him. And Jesus wept for those who would crucify him. And he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus loves those he will condemn to hell one day. He still loves them even as they hate him. That's the heart of Christ that should dominate our attitudes too. We must not hate Muslims, because when we hate Muslims, we are hating those Christ loves. They need Jesus just like we need Jesus. And there is no people group we should hate in this world. We are ultimately no different, so the attitude we show to others, even for our enemies, even those who hate us, should be the attitude that Jesus showed to those who crucified him. Those are the values of the kingdom we are a part of. In his book, Jesus the Middle Eastern Storyteller, Gary Berge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, shares a story told to him by a theology professor who once worked and lived in Jerusalem. The professor spoke Arabic, so he had access to the Arab Christian community, and there is a large Arab Christian community there in the region. And he verified this story by numerous people in the Arab Christian community. In Jerusalem's famous Hadassah Hospital, an Israeli soldier lay dying. He had contracted AIDS as a result of his gay lifestyle and was now in the last stages of his life. His father was a famous Jerusalem rabbi, and both he and the rest of his family had disowned this young man because of his lifestyle, and they condemned him to die in shame. The nursing staff on the floor knew his story, and they actually carefully avoided his room. Everyone was simply waiting for this young Israeli soldier to die, to expire. The soldier happened to be part of a regiment that patrolled the occupied West Bank, the Palestinian territory, and his unit was known for its ferocity and warfighting skills. And as you know, there is great animosity, and the Palestinians hated the Jewish soldiers, and they were clearly visible because of their berets that they wore. And so they were well known and they were hated by the Palestinians. Well, in that same hospital, there was a Palestinian Christian, a janitor working in the hospital. And one evening, the Israeli soldier went into cardiac arrest. The alarms went off, but the nursing staff and the doctors all walked away and ignored the room. They weren't going to treat him. This Palestinian Christian janitor who was at work there knew the meaning of the emergency. And amazingly, he was a man whose village had been attacked by the soldiers' unit, and his friends and family, and he struggled with hatred for the Jewish people too. But Christ had made a difference in his life. And when the Palestinian heard the alarm, witnessed the neglect, his heart was filled with compassion for this Israeli soldier that he didn't know. He entered the soldier's room. He attempted to resuscitate the man with cardiopulmonary resuscitation. It didn't work, but he tried. Now think about that scene for a minute. A poor Palestinian man coming from an environment that hated the Jewish people and the Jewish soldiers in particular. Perhaps even knowing some of the violence that had been heaped on his family and vice versa, because it goes back all the time, back and forth all the time. He's now trying to save what humanly would be considered his enemy. Well, those who should have been doing that stood on the sidelines. When you understand that story, what it means to love your enemy, then you understand Christianity and you understand the values of the kingdom of heaven. You have a picture of the power of God's grace to change even lives that humanly would hate one another into acting with compassion for another person. For those are the values of the kingdom we are called to live out in this world. He changes us because of his great love for us and for everyone in this world. Father, it's pretty easy and comfortable in our environment here to talk about loving our enemies, living out your values in this world, trusting you for all of the details of our lives. But it's so hard for Christians like the Palestinian Christian living with and having to deal with and his own hatred and his own and learning to forgive and act with compassion. It's so hard for Christians on all sides of conflicts in this world to love our enemies. And we need to learn to live out your values, your kingdom values in this world, which are so different than the values taught to us by our countries and our governments. Lord, teach us to live as you would live in this world full of hatred and animosity, and to love even those who hate us. In Jesus' name, amen.